A Bible and to follow along with the scriptures we'll be looking at this morning. I remind you, if you would, to turn to that passage that was read for us just a few moments ago in John chapter 21. And I call to your attention that question that Peter asks after Jesus has talked to him about what fate will befall him. The text indicates to us that the things that Jesus spoke concerned the manner in which Peter would die. Peter then looks at John and asks this question: what about this man? Now, in the context, we can well understand that Peter is likely just kind of curious, because here, after learning the manner in which he's going to die, John, whom the text indicates was the disciple whom Jesus loved, they had a close relationship. He's one of the three that are allowed to see and to experience many things. Peter wants to know, well, what's going to happen to him. However, I think it's kind of interesting, because this idea, wondering about our status in comparison to other people, is really a rather common problem, I think, in many respects. Whether it is the parent or the child or the mate that looks and wonders how the behavior of another affects their faith. We've seen situations, perhaps, in which someone will say, well, I could never come to obey the truth or obey the gospel because my grandmother or my grandfather didn't believe that, and I'd be betraying them. Or perhaps in a situation in which you'll see those that are not faithful to the Lord, and because of what is perceived as some misbehavior or perceived as failure on their part, you'll see a situation in which people just say, well, I'd never believe anything like that. Maybe it will be an issue of hypocrisy or the failure of others. We're going to look in our second lesson this morning specifically at the problem of hypocrisy. How many people have you ever met that would look at maybe those that would assemble and worship with a congregation and say, oh, they're just a bunch of hypocrites, I'll never accept the faith? If they are hypocrites, which may or may not be the case, does that dismiss my accountability before God? Or failures on the part of those that they've interacted with because someone has done something, does that lessen my responsibility before God? Disappointments, discouragements with others. How often has it been the case, and I've seen it far too often, families that perhaps once were faithful to the Lord, when in fact there's infidelity within that home, the children have become unfaithful to the Lord, the marriage that's broken up, one or both mates become unfaithful to the Lord because of the disappointments and failures of another. It is allowing others to lead us to excuse our own behavior. What about this man? I'd like us to consider this morning, how will human beings be judged? Can we use this kind of standard of saying, well, you know, because someone else has done something, that either excuses me, or I'm not going to even think about what the truth is because of the failures of others? Is it such that we are kind of on a comparative scale in which, so long as I do okay, I do maybe a little bit better than someone else, then that's acceptable before God? What is it that is going to be what is going to judge us? Well, first of all, we must understand that we're going to be judged by Jesus. Turn to John chapter 5 with me for a moment. And in our study on Sunday mornings in the adult classes, we've been looking through this beautiful Gospel of John. We encountered some weeks ago, back in John chapter 5, these words in John chapter 5, verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Just last week, we looked even more specifically at the fact that not only will it be Jesus that will judge us, but His words, His doctrine, will be that standard that judges us. Look in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 47. Jesus says, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Now, that's important for us to understand, because it's not going to be that somehow the actions and the behavior of others will somehow be on a scale that our life is compared to. Instead, it is Jesus that is the judge. It is His words, His doctrine. And as we talked about in our class, I don't think we can understand this just in the sense of those red letter words in the Bible, which will record what we believe to be the direct statements of Jesus. All within the New Testament is the doctrine of Christ. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, we see Paul there declaring that those things he taught were given to him by revelation of God. So it is God's word that will serve as the standard by which we're judged, not someone else. And that's true whether you're talking about a negative kind of comparison or even a positive kind of comparison. You may look at someone and say, well, you know, I could never be what they are. Well, what does the Word of God say? That's the standard by which we are going to be judged. It is clear as well that we individually will be judged by our actions and our deeds. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, one of the misconceptions, I think, about this idea of saying, well, because someone else behaves a particular way, I'm not going to do what's right, that really doesn't address the inevitable reality of the fact that one day we'll stand before God in judgment. Read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Begin with me in verse 9 and we'll go down to verse 11. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. Notice that we'll give an account for what we've done while in the body, that is, in this life, in this flesh, we'll answer for what we've done. Now that means that on the day of judgment, I can't say, well, I didn't do this because so-and-so did that. I didn't live the way I should have because other people didn't live the way they should have. That will not serve as an excuse. Now, with that said, I do want us to acknowledge that Scripture does teach some things about a relationship that our judgment has, that is, how we'll be judged on the day of judgment has to other people. But it may be a little different than we might think or this concept would be. Look over in Matthew chapter 7 with me for a moment. You see, while it's true that I can't say that I will be judged in comparison with others, it is true that my behavior, my deeds as it relates to others, will have a bearing upon the way in which I'm judged. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, for example, says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Jesus' words here indicate that our attitude, our behavior, when it comes to judging others, will have a bearing upon our own judgment. If you look back one chapter in Matthew chapter 6, and let's look in verse 14 to begin with. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Here, after the model prayer, Jesus says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses," remember in the prayer, Jesus said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So there we see that while it's not a matter of, well, they didn't forgive me, so I wasn't responsible to forgive them, it is an issue. If I don't treat them in the way that I ought to, then that will affect the severity, the intensity with which I receive forgiveness. One last example, go to James chapter 2 and verse 13. James chapter 2 and verse 13. We notice the idea of judgment. We notice the idea of forgiveness. Here, the term is mercy. Verse 13 in James chapter 2, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So I will be judged by Jesus, by his words, by my deeds, and to some extent by the degree to which I'm willing to be merciful, forgiving, the severity of the judgment that I apply towards others. But ultimately, we will be judged by our relationship towards God. Turn over to Acts chapter 3 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 3. As we think about the problem that we have, that problem of sin that we're going to look at Wednesday night in our adult class as we begin the study on the subject of salvation, each of us stands before God in a position in which, at some point, having reached an age of accountability, we've sinned before God. And that sin needs forgiveness on the part of God. We can't force God to forgive us. It is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we gain forgiveness. But if we do not have that proper relationship with Him, we stand separated from God because of our sin. In Acts chapter 3, beginning of verse 19, go with me down to verse 21. Where here, Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." I want us to notice there that it points out very clearly that we individually must repent and turn in the direction of the commands, the will of God. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, who will it be that will experience the punishment and the severity of God? Who will it be that on the day of judgment will be accepted into fellowship with God and will receive everlasting life? Well, here in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, I think we have an answer to that. Beginning in verse 6, which picks up in the middle of a thought, it says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance," listen to this, "on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Stop there for just a moment. Who is it that will receive His punishment? Those who do not know Him, those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So conversely, who is it that will be accepted? Those who obey the gospel, those who know Him. And notice as it continues the thought there in verse 9, those that don't obey the gospel, those that don't know Him, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Well, I want to end our lesson by looking at this question. Does the behavior of others affect my standing before God? That's really what we're looking at as we're thinking about this. Can it be that we can use the behavior of others as an excuse for our behavior? Can we say, well, because they did this, because they are not what they ought to be, or because I can't meet up to what they are, then I'm excused for that? I want us to just end by looking at three examples very quickly and see if this follows in a few situations where we can see very clearly that there might have been occasion to make such a claim. First of all, in the example of Adam, you'll remember in Genesis chapter 3, if you turn to Genesis chapter 3, you'll remember that in this situation, it wasn't Adam that asked God to give him a wife, was it? It was God in His recognition that man was left alone that created the woman. And so in Genesis chapter 3, when we read beginning in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And you'll remember in the account when, in fact, the Lord, who was aware of their actions all of the time, the Lord knows every word upon our tongue, Psalm 139 will tell us, even before we speak it. The Lord, knowing these things, he speaks to them as if somehow he did not know. And he asks them questions about this. And ultimately, he pronounces punishments upon them because of their behavior and because of their sin. And I want us to notice that when, in fact, the Lord pronounces these punishments, skip down if you would, verse 14 first gives punishment to the serpent. But then he goes on to give punishment to the woman. And in this punishment, I want you to notice that she has done that which she is personally held accountable for. She tries to blame the serpent. She tries to say that, you know, this serpent deceived me and did this. But look down at verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now in verse 17, you'll remember that when the Lord rebukes Adam for this, why have you done this? Well, this woman that you gave me, she's the one that made me do this. Now, we recognize that there was an influence that the serpent exerted on the woman. We realize there was an influence that the woman exerted upon the man. We should not imagine that there are not influences that often affect our choices and our behavior. But the behavior of others does not excuse our behavior. And so we see in verse 17, then to Adam, he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." It was not an excuse for Adam. It was not an excuse for Eve. We see that their actions, while they can influence, do not excuse. Look at another example. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. You will remember that in the history of Israel and Judah, Israel was never faithful to the Lord, having turned to apostasy and idolatry. Judah had gone back and forth in different cycles of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And Josiah comes along at a time in which his ancestors had been unfaithful to the Lord. And a powerful situation that serves as a wonderful example to us today, living in a world in which we've got religious traditions that abound, that in no way reflect what the teaching of Scripture says. It'd be easy for a lot of people to say, well, they've always done it this way, so we just need to keep doing it this way. God won't hold me accountable for what a tradition and just the flow of the religious world does. Well, we see in the example of Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22, that apparently in the time of Josiah, they'd actually misplaced or lost the book of the law, which is likely a reference to the whole Torah, the whole five books of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. And having done so, they didn't know what God wanted them to do. And the ancestors of Josiah, who was the king of Judah, had so turned away from faithfulness to the Lord that when, in fact, the book of the law is discovered, and they read what it says, it reveals how they had, in fact, been unfaithful to God. And I want us to just notice in verse 13 of 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 13, it says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." How easy would it have been for Josiah to just say, well, you know, my daddy did it a certain way. My daddy was involved in idolatry. You know, I'm not going to resist what he did. Or for Josiah to say, well, you can't expect anything more from me. Look at the environment that I was raised in. Look at the background that I came from. And yet one of the things that's so wonderful about Josiah is in spite of all of those excuses he could have claimed, he didn't do that. And I think that shows us what we've seen all along. We are individually accountable for our actions. Do you have influences that are hard to resist? Sure. Do you have a background maybe that makes it hard for you to even know what you ought to do? Perhaps. But individually, we are accountable before God. Last example. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Unlike some of the books in the New Testament that are directed specifically to cities, Galatia is not a city. Galatia is a region. And we understand that in the region of Galatia, Judaizing teachers had gone about teaching a number of things, but in particular teaching the people that in order to be obedient to the gospel, they needed to also do certain elements of the law of Moses, perhaps circumcision, perhaps keeping away from association with Gentiles, perhaps keeping away from certain foods. I want you to notice here in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we see Paul rebuking this influence. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." It is often suggested, and I've heard people advocate the idea, that if in fact some false doctrine is taught from a pulpit, taught by religious leaders, that they personally will be held accountable, but those that follow them will not be held accountable. Flip over in your Bibles for just a few chapters over to chapter 5. And I want you to notice that that was not true of the Galatians. He warns them that if you accept this, it's accepting a different gospel. In fact, over in chapter 5, verse 4, he speaks to those that would accept that idea, and he says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." What that teaches us is that we individually need to test what is taught. We don't just accept it blindly, because we individually will be judged for what we do. Over in James chapter 3 and verse 1, it certainly teaches that those that teach will face a strict judgment, a stricter judgment, the way most translations put it. And I want us to end with a very familiar text in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Yes, we have influences. Yes, those that lead us can lead us in the wrong direction. But if we recognize we're accountable to the Word of God, we must personally and individually work out our own salvation. Notice beginning in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my absence only, but now much more in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." I hope that this morning, as we think about these things, you in your life have never fallen victim to this idea of trying to say, "Well, you know, what about somebody else? What about this man?" We individually will stand before God and give an account for what we've done. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Would you confess that faith before those who are here and through a life of confession? Would you repent and turn away from sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? You can't say, "Well, no, you know, no one in my family ever did that." You can't say, "Well, Christians, they just, you know, they're a bunch of hypocrites. They don't do what they ought to." What will you do? We can help you. Won't you come? I'll stand and say. To notice, and I want to make a couple of kind of technical comments related to some things about this, what is described within this chapter. There are a number of things that will sometimes give folks pause as we try to harmonize things about the different accounts that are given in the four Gospels. One of them in particular has to do with the issue of Passover. We're going to notice that in this chapter, it mentions the Passover and then describes the meal that they eat together. For whatever reason, I think brethren have often struggled over how to understand the placement of this and the dating of this. One of the things we'll actually encounter a little bit later in the Gospel of John, and that has to do with whether or not this was the Passover meal that they were eating together. There have been those that have taken that position that no, it wasn't. However, you'll find the Gospel of Matthew, for example, speaking of the meal as this Passover. Another question that will arise a little bit later in the Gospel, when in fact the Jewish leaders bring Jesus before the elders and chief priests, and then when the leaders bring him to Pilate specifically. In John's Gospel, it mentions that they didn't go in because they didn't want to be defiled so they could eat of the feast. And that has led some to think, well, the Passover must have come after his betrayal and arrest in the garden. I think the answer to this really rests in what we can understand about the biblical terminology that is used related to the Passover. First of all, what was the Passover? We're familiar with that term, but what was it? Right. When they were, the last plague of the plagues, when they were in Egyptian bondage, was, what was that plague? Anybody remember? Death of the firstborn. Did it affect everyone or just the Egyptians? Yeah, it affected everyone unless they sacrificed that lamb and put the blood of that lamb on their doorposts. And that evening, they were to remember the very first Passover. They ate of that lamb and they ate of the bitter herbs and several things that then were to become for them an annual memorial. 14th day of Nisan is when this began. And what sometimes I think leads to the confusion is while the 14th day of Nisan was the day that is sometimes spoken of as Passover, it also began a week that followed that called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And sometimes you will see that in Scripture that whole feast will be described as Passover. Sometimes that whole feast will be called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But you'll see accounts in Scripture, every night the meals that they would eat in connection with that Feast of Unleavened Bread were considered a part of that feast. I think that really solves our problem if we understand that when Matthew speaks of the meal that they eat together when the Lord's Supper is instituted, he calls it this Passover. But then when the Jewish leaders don't want to go into Pilate lest they be defiled, it's because they're still observing that Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so they count it as a part of that. And I can get you references, if you'd care to, sometime, that will show this fact that the whole period can sometimes in Scripture be referred to as Passover. And I think that will help resolve some of that. Now, as we think about that, we also run into some difficulties that people have sometimes understanding the timing of what falls during that week. And I have heard some very imaginative kinds of constructions trying to place it at various times. And I think part of this is difficulty in trying to harmonize the different accounts. I have a chart that I've put together that's in my commentary, and I document this with every scripture that gives us clues about what was before this and what was before that. I think we can trust, though, this scenario of events. You've got a Friday that is first indicated in John chapter 12, verse 1, in which he arrives in Bethany. Then on Saturday, according to Matthew 26, verses 6 through 16, the anointing in Bethany takes place. We've looked at that in our account here in the Gospel of John. Then we'll see that it is the next day, Matthew chapter 21, and it is John that indicates that that's the day after the anointing at Bethany, which would be a Sunday, you have the entry or the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Then on Monday, Matthew 21 would indicate to us that he has the cleansing of the temple. Sometimes we may be inclined to think that the cleansing of the temple happened immediately in connection with the triumphal entry. You look closely at the accounts and you'll see that that first day he came in, but
But then it's the next day that he actually goes in and cleanses the temple. You will see then Tuesday, Matthew 21, he'll have teaching on authority. And that's a rather extensive period of teaching that falls within the temple. In fact, as it's recorded in Matthew, you've got events that range from Matthew 21, 18, all the way to 26, verse 2, that take place within the temple, and that is on Thursday. Friday, I think then, that is on Tuesday. Wednesday, you have one little reference to that indicates that he went back into the temple and taught. Luke chapter 21, verse 38 will indicate this, but not really tell us much about the teaching on that day. That places the events that we're going to look at in our chapter here on Thursday. Now, some of the other Gospels will record the preparation that was necessary for them to get a room, for them to make the preparation. You remember one of the things in connection with the Passover was all the leaven had to be removed from the household, things like that. Jesus tells them to go and make preparation for that. John doesn't record that. John just picks up the fact that it is Passover, and he describes the meal in connection with that. But I think we can harmonize that to see that's on a Thursday. The crucifixion then is on a Friday. It is Saturday, of course, that is the Sabbath day, and then the resurrection on the first day of the week. And if you're ever interested in getting the specifics on this, I can print out some things for you and show you that. Now, any thoughts or comments or questions on those two things related to whether this is Passover and some of the things related to the timing? One thing I forgot to mention, there's a commentator among brethren named Burton Kaufman. And Kaufman struggled a good deal with whether or not this was the Passover meal, because one of the things that was commanded in connection with the first Passover was they were to eat it standing. And it's very clear in the accounts that we read about the meal when the Lord's Supper is instituted that they were sitting. We'll see reference to John reclining against Jesus. And Kaufman said, well, that couldn't be the Passover because they're not standing. The indication seems to be, and we don't have specific statements about this in Scripture, but you don't have any other references to them standing after that first Passover. When you come to rabbinical writings, they will explain that that was something that when they were slaves, they did. When they were free, they didn't continue to observe it that way. I think Jesus' indication in speaking of this as the Passover and then partaking of it in a seated position kind of reflects that interpretation. So I think that's a part of it. Now, there's another detail that we're going to look at a little bit later, but let me get someone to read for us, please. John chapter 13, start in verse 1, and if you would, somewhat of a lengthy reading, take us down through his washing the disciples' feet down in verse 17, 1 through 17. Joe?
Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you were not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For if I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do.
Peter, you got to love him. He's a man of such extremes, either going from, you're not going to wash my feet, to give me a full bath, you know, in reaction to the Lord's words there. Now, one of the things that we should observe here, as we know this is the same meal for a number of reasons, not only the Passover indication that is said, but the fact that he identifies Judas as his betrayer will be an element that we'll see in common with some of the others. Now, what you do find, though, is that John will bring out something the others do not. John does not address something the others address. Now, what might that be? What is something that some of the other gospel writers specifically connect with this meal that John doesn't even mention? I'll stand out of the way to give you a hint. Right, institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, remember, John writing later in time, I don't think the Holy Spirit compels him to repeat some of those things that other writers have written. However, John will bring out some other things that the other writers did not address, and we see one of those here. What specifically does he mention that none of the others address? Washing of the disciples' feet. Now, this is such a beautiful account. Before we notice that, though, you'll remember this terminology that's put here, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The other gospel accounts will describe the fact that he had gone to the Jewish leaders already and said, "What will you give me if I betray him to you?" And I think that's part of what this is indicating. I think we have to ask, though, the devil putting it in his heart, you know, does that mean, similar to what we were talking about in class, you know, can I say, well, you know, it wasn't me. It was the devil that just forced me to do that. Is this a text that reveals that kind of thinking? Or what? How do we understand this?
The devil tempted him and he acted on it.
Tempted him and he acted on it, yeah. You know, it was earlier in the Gospel of John when there was discussion about if the Jews were of Abraham or not. And Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." When we do the desires of the devil, that's a temptation being set before us. That's something being put into our heart. In the same way, when we do the desires of God, when we listen to his word and heed his word, that's something that has been put in our heart, not in a miraculous or direct kind of way, but through choice. You know, I can choose to be filled with the Spirit. I can choose to read the Word of God, just as I can choose to yield to the desires of Satan, yield to temptation that's set before me. Any thoughts or comments on this wording here about Judas? All right. Now, let's talk a little bit about this situation with the washing of the disciples' feet. What do you think this is all about? You know, there have been those throughout religious history that have viewed this as something that is a ritual the church is to perform. When I was in Birmingham, there was a little group, a German group of some sort, Church of the Brethren, I think it may have been called, that they would not observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. They'd do it only about every quarter, but every time they did it, they'd also practice the washing of feet. Now, do we see here anything about this that shows this as that type of ritual, or what do you think the purpose of this is? Example, okay. What is exemplified in this behavior?
Service.
Yeah, you do to others what I've done to you. Now, I think we have to understand that this goes beyond simply the idea of washing feet. Why would that be something in the first century that would be an act of service?
Different kinds of shoes.
Different kinds of shoes, okay.
It was something that was necessary. Yeah. It was something that they faced more.
Yeah.
It was something that was needed more than perhaps in our society today.
Yeah. You're not talking about enclosed air conditioning in a vehicle that transports you from one place to another. You're talking about dusty hot areas you're talking about. Even, you know, if you live in Bethany and you're going into Jerusalem, you're talking about a significant walk that you have there. And so the feet are tired, the feet are hot. It's a demonstration of hospitality and kindness to do this. Joe?
It was already a custom that they were aware of, except that if you came to my house, I would have my servant wash your feet.
Yeah. And isn't that a powerful statement he makes there in 16? Servant is not greater than his master, or is he who sent greater than him who sent me? Here, he communicates this idea that he as a master has done this. So how in the world could it ever be that any in Christ would ever imagine, you know, well, I couldn't do that menial kind of task. I couldn't do that. You know, I think the overall lesson here is that of service in whatever is needed. Service even, you know, cleaning up someone's mess, cleaning up someone that's been ill or, you know, has been sick or things like that. Even those things that, you know, we might not think of as the kind of thing that someone would do, here Jesus did it. Jesus washed their feet. Thoughts or comments or questions about this beautiful account? Caleb? Well, you know, I think there's a little bit of a play there because I don't think what Jesus is teaching here is that, all right, by washing your feet, I'm sanctifying and cleansing you of sin. I think he's almost kind of reacting to Peter saying, I'm not going to accept something you're doing. And I think Jesus, in responding by there in verse 8, saying, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Now, yes, that refers to, I think, the washing of the feet at the time. But if we're not washed in the blood of Christ, if we're not cleansed of sin in that way, do we have any part or fellowship with Jesus? No. Now, his reaction then, when he says, not my feet only, but my hands and my head, I think he's pointing out here, no, don't go to that extreme. You don't, you know, what I've got a point to show you here. And, you know, if I've cleansed you, you're clean. I think that's the basic idea of it. You know, I don't need to do more than what I'm offering to you. I think it's somewhat sense. Anyone else have a thought on that, Brady?
Perhaps I am reading in too much into it. When I'm reading through this, I did have the symbolism in my mind that the statement that is made there, that in essence there could be a correlation to when you are baptized, you're completely washed.
Yeah.
He cleanses us again if we become dirty again, but we still need him in order for us to be clean.
Yeah. A little bit later in this, and I should have mentioned this, this begins here the beginning of a series of teachings that span throughout the next few chapters, sometimes referred to as his departure sermon. I did a two-part sermon on this last year that you can look at some details at it if you want to. But later on in that very lesson, he's going to talk about how he has cleansed them or sanctified them by his word. And, you know, in that sense, If we receive the cleansing that is granted by God, it's not something that we need to continually receive that. And so I think there may be some merit to what you're suggesting. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Okay.
Washing his feet, but completely clean. Now that may be in a dual sense there.
Yeah, I think you're right, because who's he talking about? Verse 11 tells us when he mentions you're not all clean. Judas, who's betraying. And there, he's not talking about his feet being dirty. He's talking about that Satan has put it in his heart to betray him. So he has not accepted what Jesus had tried to teach. And so he's filthy in that respect. He hasn't been cleansed by his word. And so I think you're right. Sort of this dual application at times, and then perhaps even a shift. And that may go to what Brady was talking about there, because as you think about this idea, he's illustrating something about service, but when Peter kind of wants to go to the other extreme, he uses that as a transition, I think, to relate some spiritual things. Now, there are probably many things that we could talk about in this, but anything that you all see that you want to bring out before we move on a little bit? Fred? Right. And that's exactly what he seems to emphasize here, this idea that if I'm your master, and I am your master, he says, then you need to do what I do. And if I've done this, as Joe mentioned, you know, you'd usually expect this kind of task to be performed by a servant, and he does what a servant does. And so what that really shows is that his disciples are to be servants to all, servants to one another. And I think that's a powerful lesson about what it means for us as Christians. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes, bro. And you know, that whole concept that has developed out of that, that he somehow represents Christ, is not taught in Scripture. It's never taught that this man becomes the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ. But as you say, if that were true and that were a biblical teaching, he doesn't exemplify it, because he's elevated. He's treated as if, you know, he's honored to such an extent. I was telling Chuck, there's a level at which, you know, we live in an age, I think, in which whether you're talking about teachers, whether you're talking about military, whether you're talking about police, or you're talking about folks in a position of religious teaching, they're not really held in respect. There's a degree to which I envy a little bit some of the respect that he's given, but when it goes to that point of almost worship, that's, I think, when it's just so contrary to anything you see taught in Scripture. You know, if you are talking about those that are in some position of authority, and Scripture never establishes the authority of a bishop of Rome, but if you are talking about those in a position of authority, they do deserve some measure of respect, but never this idea of worship in the way that he's treated. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes. You know, because they, he would answer, I think in Matthew 23, you're all brethren. You know, it's not that anyone within the Lord's church becomes a father, becomes an exalted figure like that. And that's one of the problems with that whole treatment of the papacy, too. They're treated in that way. But none of them are greatest. They're all on the equal playing field. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, let's move on to the next section then. Would someone read for us, please, beginning in verse 18, and take us down another lengthy reading down to verse 1830, please. 1830. Volunteer for that? Okay, Jim.
Just trying to help things move along.
Appreciate it.
I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about them. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore mentioned to him to ask who it was whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received a piece of bread, he then went out immediately and it was night.
All right. Let's notice a little something about as he begins to talk here about the betrayal. He points out a quote here, and it's from Psalm 41 and verse 9. And I think we talked a little bit about the idea of fulfillment in this class and other classes, but I think this is a good illustration. If you go back and look at Psalm 41 and the passages around verse 9, you will not see this as a predictive fulfillment. And what I mean by that is, nothing in the psalm says, there will come a Messiah, and one who eats bread with him will be lift up his heel against it. It's not that type of thing. I think sometimes fulfillments that you see in Scripture are incidents in which there is wording descriptive of the immediate writer. This is a Psalm of David, and David is speaking about his enemies and speaking about those that had betrayed him. And what you see is, in the context of that specific kind of description, there is a situation or there is wording that parallels and thus fills up what happens to Jesus. And I think if we understand that broad sense in which fulfillment can take place, it's helpful to us. Critics will often say, well, Christians just made up fulfillments. They just tried to pick something out of the blue and I associate it with what happened to Jesus. Well, it's not that all prophetic fulfillments are describing predictive fulfillments. There are some that are that way. You know, when you have Isaiah talking about all of those events that would happen in connection with Jesus' death, that's predictive. When you have Micah describing the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, that's predictive. But others are kind of parallels that are set side by side. I think that's what you see here. Judas is going to do that. Now, I want us to notice in the context of this, as he talks about that's what he's going to do, he mentions something that in some respects almost seems a little bit out of the context of what he's talking about, where he says here in verse 20, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him whom I sent to me. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10 for a moment. Matthew chapter 10. And I want you to notice some wording very similar to this. In Matthew chapter 10, and when we get down to verse 40, this is in the context of first sending out the 12 to teach. And as he's given them instruction about that, he comes down to verse 40 and says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Now, we mentioned a little while ago that the idea of the Pope, them arguing that it is that he is the vicar of Christ, for he literally represents Christ. While that's not true, Scripture does teach this idea that we are to treat others as if we are treating the Lord a particular way, when in fact one does the work that is the Lord's work, we're to receive them as if it is the Lord's work. And I think that's what's taught here in Matthew chapter 10, and it is paralleled in what he says here in the final meal that he is with his disciples, where he talks about whoever receives the one whom he sent. He's going to send them out. He's kind of starting the phase in which he's letting them know, I'm not going to be with you much longer, but you need to do what I've taught you. You need to teach what I've taught. And people then are going to be responsible to accept that through you. Now, the apostles had a very special sense in which they passed on the doctrine of Christ. We can't reject the apostles' doctrine and be said to accept Christ, because the Holy Spirit directly led them. But in a more general way, we need to understand this idea of we treat others the way we would treat Christ. We receive those that are doing the work of Christ as if we are receiving Christ in that way. It's not honoring them as if they're God or worshiping them in that way, but we receive them in that way. Thoughts or comments or questions about that point? Yes, Caleb?
Sorry, about that specific point?
No, anything.
Are we talking about different levels of satanic influence when we compare verse 2 of chapter 13, where it says the devil, having already put it into his heart?
Uh-huh.
Or then verse 27 saying, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him?
I would take that as simply descriptive of what he allowed to work within him. You know, similar wording can be found in the book of Acts when Lydia, for example, the Lord opened her heart to receive the things that were spoken. I don't believe that is a miraculous, supernatural kind of influence. I think it is describing a response to the message or a response to the desire of the heart. James will teach that it is desire that leads us to sin. So here, I think his desire that Satan had, as this is going on, he then moves to act. And here's part of the difficulty. I know sometimes, even among brethren, while we are very cautious to say, well, the Holy Spirit doesn't put thoughts directly in my mind. I don't think the Holy Spirit does today. I think he works through the Word. And brethren are usually pretty strong in resisting that kind of idea. But when it comes to Satan, sometimes we'll say, well, Satan does, though. Satan will almost supernaturally put thoughts in. Now, if we're not careful, we're actually attributing more power then to Satan than we are to God. And I think we need to be careful about that. I think we need to see a lot of these references as ways in which it is describing the influence that comes through doctrine, the influence that comes through teaching, the influence that comes through desire. If I can become a child of Satan by doing the desires of Satan, then Satan can work in my heart by my heart yielding to the things Satan wants me to do. So I don't know if that answers your question exactly. I don't think it is, you know, Scripture certainly addresses possessions and things such as that. And I think there was a limited duration to that. It is possible you're talking about something of that type, but I'm more inclined to think that it is just the idea of yielding to that desire. You remember in the previous chapter when the anointing at Bethany took place and Judas is all up in arms because why wasn't this used for the poor? And it tells us he didn't say that because he cared for the poor. He said it because he was a thief. So he had this disposition already. He had this inclination already. Does that answer your question or any thoughts you have on it?
Oh, I'm not really sure on myself.
Okay. Yes, Jeff?
I think along the lines of what James describes as the desire entered.
Yeah.
And then once the bread was given, the action occurred.
Yeah.
Through all this time, Judas at any moment had the desire, the thoughts were there, and then he made his decision.
I think often in Scripture you will see the ultimate source, attribution being given to the ultimate source. You know, if I'm convicted of sin when I hear the Word of God, it is accurate to say, God moved me to do this. Now, that doesn't mean that my will was just empty and he forced me to do something. It's talking about the influence that his word had upon me. And I think the same is true with Satan. If I am desiring something that is also the desire of Satan, then I think Scripture can speak of that as Satan moving me to do something. Did you have a thought, Richard? Yeah.
They assume that it has something to do with the money, but then, you know, in John 3 it talks about, you know, he's telling them some man will be lifted up. Did they just not connect everything, or did they step aside in order to fulfill prophecy?
Well, certainly that's a part of it. It's going to happen one way or another. Here, I'm inclined to think that this is, you know, it's John that asks him, and John that he tells, here's what's going to happen. Now, I've always understood that it's not that he lets everybody know. If that were the case, then I think, yeah, they would all know what he's doing. So I take it more in the sense that John may have known, but the rest don't know yet. I don't know if that resolves it. Yeah.
The other thing is, at the supper, he gave bread to every one of them.
Yeah.
So in that sense, well, which one of them was it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, you know, there are many actions that Jesus takes throughout his life, either to short-circuit attempts to go ahead and make him king, or to here, you know, if we'll see later when he's in the garden, when Peter's ready to, you know, go to war for him, he tells him to put away his sword. That would have short-circuited the plan. That would have short-circuited what's happening. So if they had fully understood, then that would have, as you said, not allowed Scripture to be fulfilled. Any other thoughts or comments on? All right. Who would take then for us the last section, 31 down to the end of the chapter, please? On through? Okay. All right, let's ask a question right at the beginning of this reading. When Jesus, there in 31, says, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Explain that to me. In what sense, right now, with the things that are happening, can it be that he is glorified? You know, often I think the beginning of a process can be described as the process fulfilled. And if you think of it here, as we mentioned, He's at the Last Supper, if you will. He's at this Passover meal. And after the Passover meal, he's going to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to be betrayed at the Garden of Gethsemane and then crucified and then resurrected. Now, everything prior to this was pointing to this, but in a sense, this is when it starts. And you can tell in the wording that Jesus offers. And I think if you really get this in your mind, the next few chapters can almost give you cold chills because you think about he's hours away. He knows what's about to happen, and yet he just speaks of it in these calm tones. He's troubled. He knows what he's about to experience, but he also sees that his glorification is about to come and the glorification of God that will be brought about through that. And, you know, for him to speak in such calm terms, notice the wording there in 33, "I'll be with you a little while longer." Now, that's true in a couple of ways. Not only is it true in the fact that he's about to be crucified, he'll be resurrected a few days after that, but then he'll only be with them a short time and then ascend back into heaven. Jesus, having all foreknowledge, could see that, and he declares to them these things. Let's ask this question, verse 34, this new commandment. Now, is this the first time that you've ever seen either Jesus or anything in Scripture that is taught that they are to love one another? No. What's unique about this? What makes this a new commandment?
As I have loved you.
As I have loved you. Jesus setting himself forth as the example. Moses never said, you know, you follow God as I follow him. But here you see Jesus saying, I'm the standard you look to. You have then Jesus' prediction. He's not only predicted and foretold his betrayal, but then as Peter responds once again, very impulsively saying, I'll die with you, when he asks him where he's going and he can't follow, Jesus then tells him that he's going to deny him. A little bit of a technical point that I want to address for just a moment. Look down in verse 38. It says, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. If you look at Mark's account of this prediction, it might be a little bit puzzling because Mark will put it, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me. Most of the others will just say before the rooster crows. Now, that may seem a little bit puzzling to us, and critics will look at that and say, oh, there's a contradiction. It's not really a contradiction. Mark was written later, and Mark was, now I don't know, I'm not saying it's later than John, but Mark is written, it's believed, to more of a Roman-type audience. He uses kind of technical Roman terminology. The Romans had four watches in the night, and they had one that was still during the dark hours of the night, that was called gallicanium, or the rooster crowing. It was the morning crowing of the rooster that was sometimes called, the Romans would call it secundum gallicanium, the second cock crowing, that is when morning was kind of triggered. And sometimes they would call that last indication of the fourth watch the rooster crowing. Sometimes they'd call it the second crowing of the rooster. I think Mark is using more technical Roman language, whereas the other gospel writers are just talking about when morning is triggered with the crowing of the rooster. Any thoughts or comments or questions about anything down to the end of this chapter? All right, why don't we go ahead and stop there? We will pick up, Lord willing, with chapter 14 next week. And in chapter 14, it really gets into some of the heart of the teaching of this departure sermon. We're going to notice specifically over the next few chapters some specific statements about the Holy Spirit and promises related to that that are promises specifically to the apostles. Thank you for your thoughts and comments and questions this morning.